We are in our last week of the book of Micah. We've spent 8 weeks working through this text. I love how we have tried to be faithful with public reading of Scripture, which the church has done since its inception. If you've been with us these past 8 weeks, you have heard the entire book of Micah read right from this pulpit as we declare the Word of God and then expound on it to hear it for our lives. Next week, we're starting a new series, a 5-week series called Church on Mission. What we've kind of done the last few summers is done a short series on the doctrine, the role, the identity, the purpose of the church. Part of that is just an awareness that in American evangelicalism, there is a lack of knowledge about the church. It's an area that has not received enough attention, and we're trying to compensate that and teach to that. It also just, again, reminds us and helps us to understand what is our purpose, what is our role, what is that we're trying to do. Last year, we did a series called Autopsy of a Deceased Church, where we spent a few more than 5 weeks, 7 weeks maybe, 8 weeks, going through the nature of churches that have an unhealthy direction and bent and trying to push against that in our own body. This year, we're looking on the mission of the church and the role that it's supposed to play with one another, to the culture, to the city, and before God. And I hope you'll be encouraged by those. After that, we will begin a series in the Gospel of John. I'm a little biased toward the Gospel of John, having spent really my entire academic career focusing on that book, published in December of 16, a 976-page commentary on the Gospel of John. I've spent a little time. Chris Noble is teasing me, is this going to be like a 9-year series or something like that? No. I actually delayed preaching through John, partly just because I had spent so much time in it. But as we move expositorily between Old and New Testament, and we'd spent some time in the New Testament letters previously, I wanted to come back to a narrative and thought that John would be a rich book to do that. In after that Church on Mission. So then in early August, we'll start a series in the Gospel of John that will take us into some time into 2019. As we end Micah, I just want to remind you where we've been. Micah has presented a court case against God's people. Hear that. Not against just the world at large. I mean, he's clearly describing the way that sin has distorted culture, country, etc. as well. But he's speaking against his people. He declares their brokenness, and then almost like a rehearsing of the whole biblical story, explains that only Christ can be their Savior and Redeemer. And in this text, Micah offers a concluding summary of our own sinful state so as to not just shove us down. He's already promised the uplifting work of Christ to remind us of who we really are so that we can look to who Christ truly is. And we want to respond accordingly as his people this morning. Let me pray before we jump into the details of the text. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Even the worship we've had already in the first 40 minutes of this service have just declared Christ and the gospel and your goodness. We have looked to you already. And we want to do that not just in deed, in song, and in supper, and in fellowship with one another, and giving of our offerings. We want to do that in word and sit under your word and respond to it. So help us to hear the final exhortation of the prophet Micah as he speaks right into Hope Church, the truth about Christ calling us to look to him today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah summarizes the broken condition of the world in verses 1 through 7, and it's not pretty. And please hear this, he's not just describing this global epidemic, which all of us can taste and see in our own lives and watching of the news that resonates with what you see in this text. But he's talking specifically about how this will manifest itself in the church, among the people of God. Listen to what he says starting in verse 1. He says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." Again, feel the way that using poetic imagery, the prophet speaks about this branch of which you expect fruit, and there is none. And he speaks of himself. And now he turns in verse 2 to the whole earth. The godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. And listen to the way he describes them. The godly who have perished, the people of humanity, they lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. They practice doing evil till they're experts in it, is what such a phrase is saying. The prince and the judge, right, the executive branch and the judicial branch, ask for a bribe. And the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. Notice this kind of comprehensive action of evil. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Micah is speaking about the results of rebellion against God. This is not a pretty scene. In fact, in those four verses I read, he's describing a global epidemic of wickedness, not just in the citizens, but in the leadership as well. The people, even the most devout, are self-absorbed. All of those phrases in some way talk about fighting for me, power for me, money for me, pursuing others for the purpose of netting them, the language was, to control my rights, my money, my power. Does this happen in the church? Are we tasting this kind of activity in our own family of God, churches like ours or ours specifically? What might it look like? When such behavior happens among even the people of God, then God himself becomes secondary. Are our conversations about the glory of God? Are we fighting for our rights and our power? Asking or saying, debating questions like, do I like the worship? Do the programs fit my preferences? Are my kids satisfied? Are those the only things that we talk about? Or is God truly at the center? A retired pastor who now is the main spokesperson and speaker for Desiring God Ministries named John Piper has often throughout his ministry used language for the Christian life of wartime mentality. I've heard him say this over and over again in his writings and in his speaking. He's not talking about we're going to go fight the culture wartime mentality. He's speaking of a wartime mentality when everything in life is secondary to the work and purpose of the gospel. So this isn't kind of culture wars, wartime mentality. I'm going to fight these bad people or those bad people. It's about, it's secondary to this task. Like imagine the soldiers entering into their camp in World War II, these new army recruits. Imagine with literally Germany coming close if the first question was, why all the green? Not enough cotton in this uniform. Like, how silly of a question. Or, couldn't we get more comfortable cots? Or somebody may be asking something about the mess hall. I really don't like the decorations. Could somebody do something? Is there a committee for decorations in the mess hall? Like, you're about to go to war. Why are you thinking of the mess hall? What does that wartime mentality look like in the church? Well, there's a world that is lost. There are families in our midst who are displaying this brokenness that verses 5 and 6 will talk about. And we're going to fight over something in our church mess hall? Or the cots we sit on? Verses 5 and 6 explain that there's a global epidemic of rebellion, not just wickedness, but rebellion. The language is sharp, and I'll read it and then I'll talk about it. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. You hear that? Like you can't to your own spouse, you cannot trust them. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughters-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. This global epidemic is saying that neighbor is fighting with neighbor, friends fight with friends, and family members can't even be trusted. The strongest social connections, there they are, neighbor, friend, and even family and spouse, the strongest social connections are being torn apart. There's probably almost no better collection of verses 1 through 6 that I just read there, that describe the biblical doctrine of sin. Like at times the text helpfully gives us some details of a scenario, and then it might be take this kind of micro level data and then kind of pull back and say, yeah, with the rest of Scripture, we can see how this is connecting to a larger biblical theme of the doctrine of sin. In the larger Reformed tradition, the original state of sin is often described as total depravity. That, I think it's a helpful title for the nature of original sin and its effects. Total depravity. Here's how the London Baptist Confession 6.4 explains it. This is what it says. Because of the fall, quote, we are utterly indisposed. We are utterly disabled and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. That is not pretty. Hence the summary, total depravity. See, this helps us understand the humanist lie of achievement and possibility that floats around in our culture so well and that we can buy into. I took my boys to a Hanunega football camp one day last week, and I saw one kid, I mean, he's a friend of my son's, and he had one of these shirts. You see these kind of shirts all the time. It said, can't be beat. And I'm thinking to myself, a kid can be beat. But even beyond that, it just made me think about, what an interesting statement. Now, again, you go to Target, you buy a shirt, it's like, oh, that's cute. It's there. And again, I'm not picking on the shirt. I might buy one for myself. The point is, it's just interesting that we have those kind of t-shirts and not utterly defeated. Like, which one's more honest? Like, which one is actually more honest? Utterly defeated. Oh, and 150 million. Can't win. I'm lost. Dead in sin. Not just a just do it kind of thing, right? So just feel the difference. And we're just breathing the air of the can't be beat kind of motto. But in reality, you read Micah 7, 1 through 6, and you're like, I've already been beat. I've lost. Man, is the Christian called to rightly view themselves? Micah's word should call us to sit before this table after having just had an opportunity to confess our sins and say, Lord, I am not worthy. I do not have a right to this table. In fact, I'm still amazed that I'm allowed to sit there. But I know that you are so gracious and generous that I want to praise you. Because I know that this picture of wickedness and rebellion, that's my heart. That's my life without Christ. That's where verse 7 becomes so beautiful. And Micah does it so well. God's word is so rich. He's just slamming us with this depiction of evil and destruction. You can't even trust the person with whom you share a bed in light of the judgment of God and the sin of humanity. And then you get to the but in verse 7. Where is my hope? You could be asking Micah. Like, I can't even trust the people I live with. Where is my hope? I'm glad you asked, Micah says. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. It's only when you see yourself as you truly are, when you see your brokenness, this whole message of Micah will only deeply impact you when you walk away saying, that's my condition, that's my church's condition. Our only response is to look to the Lord. And notice how verses 1 through 7 switch from this song of lament to a song of confident praise. Thank God for God. Our hope is in a great God, the God of our salvation, which, by the way, all the prophets in the Old Testament and all the apostles in the New Testament point to being defined most clearly in Jesus Christ. If you've got questions on that, read Ephesians 2 this week. Amid the spiritual decline of our times and mounting social chaos that can be seen in God's judgment of our own idolatrous culture, let us look again to the Lord. By the way, Mike is talking to the church, and I speak to you today because where does 1 Peter 4:17 say the judgment of God will begin? It's not going to begin out there. 1 Peter 4:17 says that God will deal with disciplinary action with his people first. So let us respond. If God will press for righteousness with his people first, then let us respond. Let us listen to Micah 1 through 7 and respond. Let us be prophetic in word and deed, reflecting Micah 6:8, that we will do justice, we will love mercy, and we will live by faith. That's why I summarize those verses in our first point this morning, saying the brokenness in our world and our lives reflects a deep-rooted sin that should cause us to look to Christ. So then, what does it mean to look to Christ? Because if we were to go through verses 8 through 20, I summarized those in my second point this morning, saying only God can redeem all things. Like, if this book has taught us anything, it's like we're lost. That total depraved is me summarizing everything that Mike has been talking about, and to be honest, the rest of Scripture. Why does Micah end his message by pointing us to the Lord? In part because, as verse 18 says, there is no one like him. If you're wondering where I got my sermon title, I didn't look it up online. I just went to verse 18. Who is a God like you? Oh, by the way, that's what Micah means. Micah's name means, who is a God like you? That's our series. Who is a God like you? What does it mean to look to the Lord? Like, if we were to ask verses 8 and 20, I think share this. If you were to ask the question, what does it mean? I get it, Clink. I get this whole sin thing. I love the image of look to Christ. So tell me, what does that practically look like to look to Christ? I think there's three things that verses 8 through 20 tell us. The first is this. It recognizes, it is a recognition of our own sinful condition. The first step in looking to Christ is to recognize our own sinful condition. And you don't see this anywhere clearer than verses 8 and 9. In fact, I think verses 8 and 9 are this beautiful telling of the gospel. In 8, Micah says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Like, he's even kind of describing the judgment of God on him as a participant of the people of God. And he's like, don't you get cocky, people. Enemy, don't you think you're defeating me. This judgment of God is actually because God is at work in me. My humility before our Creator is not weakness. It is knowing that I am creature and he's Creator. And then look at 9. Listen to what Micah says. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. I will bear his pressing for righteousness. I will receive his critique, his rebuke, even his judgment. Not a judgment that Christ's love can't overcome, but a judgment with a holy God saying, stop sinning now. But Micah responds, he receives it. I will bear. Why? Because I have sinned against him. But notice the switch in the middle of verse 9. He is bearing the indignation of the Lord. He acknowledges his sin. And then he says, until he pleads my cause. Notice that. He didn't say, until I come up with a better excuse to try to convince God I'm not actually guilty. He said, because I know the actual one that will stand in my defense is the same God whose wrath is standing above me. What a beautiful portrait of the gospel. That God the Father bears his holiness so that we see who he is. And at the moment that God would pour out his wrath upon us, it is God himself sending his son who intercedes on our behalf to say, I will die the death you deserve. That's all just summarized in Micah 7:9, a verse if you're reading too quickly, you might even miss. And so he pleads my cause. Look at the next line. And executes judgment for me, which we know now happened at the cross of Christ. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. The first step toward looking to the Lord is recognizing our own sinful condition. If you didn't do it this time, the next time we have the Lord's Supper and we give a moment of personal confession, realize that's a beautiful, worshipful response to say, Lord, help me in my sin and brokenness. Receive this. Work in me. I confess these things to you because the Lord already knows them. What you're doing is saying, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, yet I know, and there's no better place that this is declared than the Lord's Supper, I know that as I lay my guilt before God and declare my sinfulness, it is Christ who receives it from me and puts it on his crucified body for me to the glory of God the Father. What's another thing? What's another aspect of looking to the Lord? If the first is that we recognize our own sinful condition, I think verses 10 through 17 give another. It's that we entrust ourselves to the Lord. We give ourselves to the Lord. Our present situation, our difficulties, even the enemies that we face. Micah uses in those verses 10 through 17 a host of imageries to show how God will redeem his care for his people. And we let him care for us. And it might not just be spiritual things that you're entrusting to God. It might even be real physical needs. People in this room with real crises with their bodies or with their finances or with their relationships. And you say, Lord, you take them. I will trust you with them. And in the middle of those verses, and we don't have time to read them all, look at verse 14. In the middle of those verses, 10 through 17, is this imagery that again forecasts Christ with this language of a shepherd who guards his people with a staff. That image has run like a thread through Micah to show that Jesus Christ is the great and good shepherd who will care for his people. We know, Micah declares, what the rest of the Bible echoes, is that the work of God would always be fully and finally realized in the person and work of Jesus. So realizing our depravity before a holy God, we acknowledge it and we offer ourselves to Christ as we look to him and we say, you be my redeemer. That's why I summarize those verses by saying, only God can redeem all things, who alone is our loving Savior and sovereign Lord. That'd be the last thing. If I were to describe one more aspect of this recognition, acknowledgement of looking to the Lord, this is what I think it is. A third is simply in verses 18 to 20. It knows that God is the Redeemer of all things. It knows that only God satisfies. It knows that only God heals. It knows that only God saves. And it lives out that belief. That's where that question comes, which is totally rhetorical in verse 18. Meaning you're not supposed to answer, oh, I know Jesus. No, that's not the point of that question. It's the kind of question you don't actually say with your lips, you say with your soul. Who is a God like you? And everyone should be answering that question personally. And you don't say, oh, I know Jesus, or A. Is it Jesus? Is it Gandhi? No, that's not the kind of question here. The question is the answer that only your life answers. Who is a God like you? Is there any God, money, power, success, beauty, relationships, physical pleasure, great wealth, huge fame, is any of that a worthy God? And the answer is no. But you don't just say it like a quiz. You don't write an essay on it. You live this answer. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? Oh, and by the way, what's beautiful about the Bible, and it's maybe harder to miss when you're just reading through it more quickly, but God actually gives his own answer, and in response to that question, seven statements are given. And seven is like a good biblical number, right? So in the Old Testament, they didn't have like italicizing and underlining and bold letters. So they would use a certain numbers stated three times or stated seven times or stated 10 times to give emphasis. Like in Isaiah 6, holy, 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 right? The threefold emphasis. Here there's seven descriptions. He pardons iniquities. He passes over transgressions. He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. They're gone. He will cast all our sins. He will show faithfulness and steadfast love as he has promised. Amen. What a great ending to this rich book. That last one, that steadfast love, that's that Hebrew word that if you got a cold, you want to say a lot because it clears your throat. Chesed. It means covenantal love. Interesting, it's the same word used in Micah 6:8. Do justice, love mercy, and walk faithfully. And in that verse, it was saying that you're to rightly respond to God. But what the book ends to say is it's never been based on your response. The book ends by saying, I will be a covenantally faithful God. I am faithful. You can trust me. I declare to you my faithfulness. What I love about God's word is even though you have this holy God who could shake the planet to make his point, he ends with this appeal of exhortation. I'm declaring my faithfulness to you. Will you not respond? I'm declaring my faithfulness to you. What other God would you like to trust in today? Just as we end, and by way of closing, I wanted to ask one more question and just make a couple comments in just our last 5 minutes. I want to offer a close to the book by asking this question in regard to kind of a larger, more macro level application. How can we, God's people, rightly sit under the book of Micah and respond to God's holy word? Like, what are some larger themes that the book over and over emphasized that we should be thinking through as we depart? And I'll give you three. The first is this. Micah exhorts the church to be a prophetic voice in our contemporary culture, in our contemporary world. You will notice if you read the Old Testament carefully that the prophets did not align closely with the cultural trends and even the political parties of their day. There was always a dissonance between the, always at arm length, because they knew that their kingdom work was larger than kind of local activities. And although we may not wear sackcloth and eat locusts like the Baptist in the New Testament did, there should be a degree of separation between the church and the world and the way that we think and frame of our identity. Examples would be, here's some examples, the way you think about money, for example. I love the, again, mentioning John Piper. I heard a statement this week, the interview he gave when he was talking about money and pay and all that for people in his ministry. And he was talking about how when he moved into Minneapolis, where his church was at, the housing costs were way low. He bought a house walking distance from the church. He's demanded and expected all those ministering with him to buy homes right in the area. But guess what the property values have done? They've skyrocketed. So you get some young families with kids trying to move in. They can't afford to live in even a real simple house where Piper's family lives, because from 1980 to 2010, the difference is dramatic. So he keeps wanting to give more and more care for those ministries and ministers as they're moving in. And one of the financial guys came up to him and said, Pastor John, we got a problem. Like, you keep wanting to give money to raise their salaries, but here's the problem. Like, you're a senior pastor. They're like associates, and they're supposed to be this huge, like, difference in pay. He's like, says who? Are you telling me says who? That just sounds like something a CEO at Google would come up with. Like, again, think that wartime mentality. Are we not in wartime? Like, who's thinking percentages? My house is affordable. I don't need any more. Get the money where it's supposed to go. Like, who thinks like that? Like somebody who has this prophetic presence that is not thinking about statistics in corporate America. Another example would be how we share our resources, or how we engage with people in our neighborhood, or how we listen to the news, or even what we think of ourselves politically. This is where I think there's the most danger in our day. You know, I think you might be shocked to hear, if you haven't before, that when Jesus selected his 12 disciples, he had two very extreme people in his group. He had one that would be, how we put it in modern terms, in a modern America context. One of his disciples was an ultra-conservative. You know, he'd be the NRA badge on his shoulder, or he'd have the NRA Bible cover, and the whole, he'd be all Fox News. The other was actually like a total big government. Like he would have been on the liberal perspective. They were both disciples together. I can imagine the campfire when Jesus is talking about the kingdom. They had to be separated a couple times. But just think about who he selected to be his disciples and the variety between them. And how many conversations he had to say, be in the world, but not of it. That's a difficult balance to have this prophetic presence. Because man, wouldn't it be horrible if when people read your Facebook page, they hear more the gospel of Fox News than the gospel of faith in Christ? Like, wouldn't that be a loss? Or vice versa? Wouldn't it be sad if the good news that they hear is not Christ, or the person they see point to is not Christ, but something else? Because there's not enough of a creative cognitive dissonance. An article recently on the Gospel Coalition by Jonathan Lehman, who I think has written helpfully on some of that political stuff, he said something this past week that I thought was interesting. He's talking about the danger of wedding American politics, or just politics in general, with Christianity, but he's talking about how the enemy uses that in different cultures. He talks about in a communist culture, they use weapons, and in certain Asian cultures, they try to ban and persecute Christians, anything they can to separate Jesus from the reality in their country. He says, you know what I think the devil might be doing in our country? Marrying them. What better way to mute the gospel? You don't need to kill the pastors. You don't need to stop the church from meeting. You just have them actually wed their politics and their Christianity so you can't hear Jesus clearly anymore. Let us be a prophetic voice following the words of Micah. A second, Micah challenges cheap grace and invites the Christian into a real life-changing encounter with Jesus. What is cheap grace? Cheap grace gives a person fire insurance without any of the real life change. Cheap grace gives, get this, cheap grace gives you permission to love the things of the world without judgment or expectation. Cheap grace lets you worship your money and job. It lets you worship your health and beauty. It lets you worship your kids and their sporting events. It lets you worship vacations and hobbies. It lets you worship your favorite sports team with God being the once in a while, if there's time, assumption. Not so the grace of the true gospel. Gospel grace gives us the gift, the blessing of seeing our sinful bent. Gospel grace teaches you that, like Calvin says, your mind is an idle factory, and you will be pursuing, like always looking for Wi-Fi, you will be pursuing a God other than God if you're not watching it. Gospel grace blesses us enough to let us see how our jobs, our bodies, our sexuality, our entertainment, and our kids, all which are wonderful common grace gifts from God, are not more significant than God Himself. And Micah offers us a look at gospel grace. And he says, don't live a cheap grace theology that uses Christ as kind of an app for your life. have a real life-changing encounter with Jesus. We need to heed that word. Finally, Micah rebukes our culture's greed and self-love and commands the church, Hope Church, to actively pursue justice. A love for God displays, if it's a true love for God, it displays an equally visible love for neighbor. Jesus didn't say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and when you have weekends, love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't say, if you want to. He's like, God, neighbor. What does it look like? It means a care for the poor and the disadvantaged, according to Micah. That's right. Micah's command for justice was to stand for those whose rights were being infringed, the helpless and the disadvantaged. The gospel itself is a call to stand alongside the poor and the oppressed, the voiceless and the marginalized. Maybe think of it this way, it related to the previous point about cheap grace. Cheap grace lets the gospel be about us. My family, my marriage, my jobs, my work. But real grace extends the gospel to others. Where your heart is broken for people who don't know Christ. You aren't just offended by their different views or their harsh language. You crave for them to know the grace of God because the same God that worked in you is breaking your heart for them. Evangelicals have done well to fight for the voiceless children who have been murdered in their mother's wombs, a judgment of God in our midst. But there are many lives post-womb to stand alongside. We need to think not just simply about personal justice, what I do for one person, but systemic justice. Nicholas Wolterstorff, if you haven't heard his name, he's a longtime professor at Calvin College in Michigan and later at this school called Yale. Philosopher, theologian, he shared once about how systemic justice wasn't even on his radar until he went to South Africa back in 1976. And he was meeting with these black and white Christians who clearly were not seeing the other's understanding and perspective. The white Christians could not see how the charity that they gave to the black Christians could not compensate for the fundamental injustice of the apartheid structure in the culture. Like the structure was bent to disadvantage the blacks. And the white Christians thought that just some monetary gain and some kind of, you know, support in some ways was enough. But the black Christians were saying to the white, this is an in-house meeting. They weren't fighting. They were discussing. The black Christians were saying the whole structure is bent to our disadvantage and to your gain. And slowly but surely, the white Christians began to see this. In this case, charity was not love, but actually served to perpetuate the very injustice that was present. What was needed was love seeking justice, a love that would seek to create a more just society where the rights of all human beings would be respected. So Micah would ask you this. Are you ready for this morning? I hope you drank your coffee. Have you even begun to think about caring for the poor and the oppressed in your city, in your country? You may have done some work thinking about the unborn, and you should have. But what are you doing for the single mothers? For the homeless? For the aged? For the prisoner? For the refugee? For the foreigner? For the stranger? And for the poor. If we haven't even asked such questions of ourselves personally and of our church corporately, then we have not listened to the prophet Micah. How do we respond? Well, with the same question that the book thrusts before us, who is like our God? Who is like our God? Let us look to Him for all things, and let us be a church that glorifies God with our justice. This is Micah 6:8. Let us glorify God with our justice, with our mercy, and with our faith. We'll end in a moment singing one song about the worthiness of God. But let me close our time in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the goodness of the gospel. Thank you that you call us to reflect chesed love, yet you've promised that you would be the main provider. Who is a God like you? Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Help us to be a people, the people of God, who are a prophetic voice in our culture by not buying into all the humanistic bent, the self-focus and the greed and self-love. Help the gospel to change us from the inside out. Help us to do justice. Help us to love mercy. And help us to walk humbly with you, God. For there is none like you. Father, may this book minister to our people long after the series is over. May it shape the way we think about ourselves. May we deepen our understanding of the gospel and our acknowledgement of sin as we look to Christ alone. And may our church reflect a humble, contrite response to the book of Micah in the way we think about being a prophetic voice, the way we declare not a cheap grace, but a gospel grace, and the way that we seek justice for those who are oppressed and marginalized. Thank you, Father, for your holy, sacred word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.